Okay, we come to our second lecture this evening, and I concluded the last one just by saying that Gottschalk's doctrine was, with all the positive things about it and the necessary things about it, was also a loud call for some further doctrinal development, because there are certainly things that I would think might properly be called one-sided and in need of balance in Gottschalk's presentation, although I think he's been much maligned in ways that aren't appropriate. But now I want to come in the second lecture, having looked at his doctrine and before that his life, to look at Gottschalk's legacy. His legacy. And here I wanted to speak first of all about the reaction of opponents to his doctrine. And this is telling, even though a lot of his opponents misrepresent him as bad as some church historians do, not surprisingly, it's very easy to misrepresent our opponents, especially when we're wrong. But at any rate, the reaction of his opponents, first of all, I want to talk about their identity so you know who they are. As we have seen from the overview of his life, there were two major opponents of Gottschalk and his views during his life. These were, first, Rabanus, originally abbot of the monastery of Fulda, to which Gottschalk had been committed as a child, who forced him against his will to become a monk, I remember, who became Archbishop of Mainz. And Rabanus is important here and is mentioned first because he was probably one of the most respected archbishops and theologians of the day. His second major opponent was, of course, Hincmar, Archbishop of Reims. To his custody, Gottschalk was committed by the Synod of Mainz. This is kind of like, it's not exactly the same because, remember, neither Germany or France were one country by now, but Mainz is German, Reims is French territory, and Gottschalk was committed by the Synod of Mainz to Hincmar because his original, in some sense, he was connected with that. Both Rabanus and Hincmar wrote a number of letters, sermons, and treatises against Gottschalk and his views. Which, by the way, shows that they were causing quite a stir, the fact that two of the major prelates of Western Europe were having to spend their time doing this. It speaks volumes in itself about the importance of this controversy. Genke and Gummerlach also include the writings of two minor opponents of Gottschalk in their work. The first is Amolo, the Bishop of Lyon, who wrote a letter to Gottschalk and a treatise on grace and foreknowledge. The second is Florus of Lyon, a deacon and teacher in that church. Genke remarks that while opposing Gottschalk, he took a more mediating position regarding Gottschalk. Genke and Gummerlach provide a sermon on predestination by him. And, of course, Remigius, who at some point was the archbishop of the ancient Christian Diocese of Lyon in France, was actually, after some initial waffling, a very firm defender of Gottschalk at the end of his life. I think so. Both Amolo and Remigius were archbishops of Lyon. I think, don't quote me on this though, I think Remigius was archbishop first, died sometime during Gottschalk's life, and then Amolo became archbishop after him in Lyon. So the one was actually, Remigius was a strict Augustinian, Amolo Pateny was not. Okay. Two, the claims of his opponents. As one reads the writings of his opponents, one finds the same objections and concerns raised again and again versus Gottschalk's views. Perhaps the most reasonable and surely the most systematic and comprehensive of these presentations is that of Amolo of Lyon. His six objections he calls things which displease him, speaking with the authority of an archbishop, you know, things which displease me about what you're saying. And his six objections, based on things that displease him, provide a sufficient guide to consider the claims of Gottschalk's opponents. So you could have done this a number of ways, but he gives a nice 6-point enumeration of the things he doesn't like, and I think you pick up most of the things that people said about him, disliked about Gottschalk from Amolo's claims. Okay, so first, Amolo complains, in the first place, it displeases us much that you say and assert that no one redeemed by the blood of Christ can perish. So he doesn't like particular redemption. That's the first thing he doesn't like. Amolo remarks that this is opposed to the Catholic faith in two ways. And really, what he really does here is try to put Gottschalk on the horns of a dilemma. This assertion either means that no one who has been baptized can perish. Amolo knows that that's patently false. Or it means that some who are baptized are not redeemed by the blood of Christ. This is also manifestly false because all those baptized are baptized into his death. Well, as we talked about last hour, you can see that coming, right? The problem. Second, Amolo expresses his displeasure that Gottschalk teaches that the truest and most sacred sacraments of the Church, that is, exorcisms, baptisms, chrisms, communions, and impositions of hands, are given negligently and uselessly to all who perish after the reception of them, because you deny that they were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, the first two of Amolo's objections can be dealt with together, because they both have to do with the sacraments. Indeed, the same basic objection actually will return under his later objections, so it's even more important than this might indicate. Several comments on these objections of Amolo are necessary. Gottschalk, of course, does not hold the first side of the dilemma Amolo poses. He certainly does believe that some baptized people do perish. Some regenerated by baptism do perish. It is the second which actually addresses Gottschalk's views. With regard to this, the sacramentalism of Amolo is evident. But if sacramentalism is not true, then this objection does not hold. On the other hand, this objection does have a certain point. For as we have seen, Gottschalk does seem to hold a form of sacramentalism. His view is, as we have seen, that baptism confers the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit on those for whom Christ did not die. Amolo is right to point out that this kind of separation between baptismal forgiveness and Christ's redemptive death is unscriptural. Again, the only defense of strict Augustinianism is the actual denial of the sacramentalist premise of Amolo, but this Gottschalk did not see, and only later Augustinians would see, and most emphatically with the emergence of Reformed theology in the 16th century. It is also interesting to note, before proceeding, that Amolo cites both Hebrews 6, 4-6, Hebrews 10:29, 2 Peter 2:1, and 1 Corinthians 8:11 to show that the divine mysteries are conferred even on those who irrevocably perish. These are, of course, the classic proof texts against Calvinism that will be used in the Arminian controversy of the 17th century. Third, Amolo objects, quote, that you so perversely misuse both the testimonies of divine scriptures and the most genuine statements of the Holy Fathers. Of course, the fact is, and the problem for Amolo is, the scripture in Augustine did support substantially what Gottschalk said. Fourth, Amolo writes, it displeases us much that you think and say so harshly, disorderly, and brutally about divine predestination in the condemnation of the reprobate that all those who are going to be put on the left on the judgment day and going to be condemned to eternal fire together with the devil and his angels for their evil merits were divinely predestined to perdition so that none of them all will ever be able to be saved, that none is able to be saved. Here Amolo proceeds to instruct Gottschalk that God did not predestine men to their evil merits, but to the punishment of their evil merits. Well, duh, that's exactly what Gottschalk is saying. And so it can be no objection to Gottschalk's doctrine. Amolo is also concerned here to oppose the notion that God's foreknowledge did not impose necessity on them so that they could not be anything else. Now, here I think we come to a legitimate concern on the part of Amolo. While we may in large part dismiss his concerns that the sacramental system is negated by the predestinarianism of Gottschalk, Beneath that concern and larger than it is the concern that Gottschalk's views produce a kind of fatalism in which men must passively accept their fate. This is a concern which I am not aware Gottschalk anywhere addresses adequately. I do not think that Gottschalk intended to teach such a fatalism, but only to emphasize the immutability of God's purpose. Yet this is a natural misunderstanding of predestination. There is a distinction between Christian predestinarianism and pagan fatalism. As I said, I do not think Gottschalk adequately explains it. Fifth, Amolo affirms, "You exhort the bishops to whom you write, as if compassionately, that they should preach to people that since they cannot escape the predetermined condemnation, they should plead with God a little and humble themselves so that he may soften a little and lighten the punishments established for them." What a remarkable thing to say if Gottschalk said it. Now, if Gottschalk said this, and actually, I think I remember him saying it someplace, but I searched that book for a half hour, and I couldn't find it. So I'm not dead sure that actually Gottschalk said this. So I have to say, if Gottschalk said this, he was certainly mistaken in reasoning this way. On the one hand, the reprobate are no more able to plead with God a little and soften a little than they are able to convert themselves. On the other hand, if they are able in the sense of natural ability to do anything, they should be exhorted actually to repent and believe. On the third hand, this kind of statement unwittingly, I think, contributes to a fatalistic misunderstanding of predestination. So, I mean, it's like the people who say, well, you can't believe and repent, so maybe you should just pray for a new heart. Maybe you can do that at least. Well, just a second. If you can pray for a new heart, why can't you just repent and believe? Come on. So it's really, in my view, a ridiculous thing to say if Gottschalk said it. Okay. And I think it does tend to contribute to a fatalistic misunderstanding of Gottschalk and of predestination. Sixth, Amolo asserts, "We have similarly detested that you say that God and his saints will rejoice and be glad at the perdition of those whom you constantly repeat have been predestined to eternal damnation." Again, as Amolo himself shows, there is clear scriptural warrant for what Gottschalk teaches here. So Amolo says, "We don't like what you're saying," and then he quotes all the places that Gottschalk quotes from the Bible where the Bible seems to support what he's saying. On the other hand, when the scriptural teaching is brought into close conjunction with predestination, it can certainly be made to appear in a very bad light. Again, care must be taken by predestinarians carefully to avoid this kind of misrepresentation of themselves. I mean, but the Bible contains a lot of statements about the righteous rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked. And if you're going to have a problem with that, then you're having a problem really with the Bible and not Gottschalk. At the same time, like I'm saying here, we have to be very careful how we teach that so as not to be misunderstood. By way of conclusion to this discussion of the claims of Gottschalk's opponents, one general comment needs to be made. It is a comment that Gottschalk's theological heirs had the wisdom to make. This comment is simply that great caution must be used in the presentation of the mystery of predestination not to misrepresent the doctrine. Chapter 3, paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession says, and the same statement is made by our own 1689 Baptist Confession, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." Gottschalk, it appears to me, in his simplicity, in his single-minded support of double predestination, in the doctrinally primitive era with regard to this issue in which he lived, failed sometimes cautiously to qualify his statements. Now, I have to work at making that statement, because I think if you're in the middle of being in prison for 20 years for saying something that the Bible and the great church fathers patently said, you might become a little incautious and irritable yourself, and so might I myself. All right, but nonetheless, this certainly calls us to remember those great words of the confession. So there were considerations which could have been brought forward and ways in which he could have qualified himself that were entirely consistent with double predestination. Sadly, but not surprisingly, for the reason just stated, he failed sometimes to do so. But then I want to come to the response of supporters, because notwithstanding the fact that Hincmar had him and Rabanus was against him, there were a lot of people that were pretty appalled at what was happening, okay? The response of supporters. Rabanus and Hincmar vigorously attacked Gottschalk and called in the help of other theologians. To Hincmar's surprise, many of these took Gottschalk's side. Among these were Prudentius and Retromnus of Corby. Eventually, the debate boiled down to a battle between Archbishop Hincmar of Reims and Remigius, Archbishop of the ancient Church of Lyon. Remigius received several letters attacking Gottschalk. In his reply to these letters, Remigius wrote in the name of the Church of Lyon. He defended Gottschalk's doctrine and attacked the shameful treatment, his shameful treatment by Rabanus and Hincmar. These rival archbishops sponsored synods which alternately denied and then affirmed double predestination. So there were rival synods then. Of course, that's a problem for a church that is thinking of itself as Catholic. So we have to come then to the decision of councils. Rabanus' original statements were clearly semi-Pelagian. Hincmar's position may be described as semi-Augustinian, but it also had a clear Pelagianizing direction. His position is summarized in the four chapters of the Council of Chiersi in 853. They may be summarized as follows. Election and reprobation are both according to foreknowledge, but only election is worthy of the name predestination. It's unclear whether they taught that election was according to foreseen merit, although that seems to be the implication. Grace makes our will free. It's something else that that council said, but this point is so vaguely worded as to admit a semi-Pelagian interpretation. God's universal saving will is affirmed, and universal atonement is affirmed at the Council of Chiersi. On the other hand, Remigius and the Synod of Valence seem clearly to have defended the doctrine of Gottschalk. Double predestination is affirmed, but is carefully stated. This has led to some to call Gottschalk anachronistically a superlapsarian and his defenders infralapsarian. I think that is anachronistic, however. The natural bondage of the will to sin through the fall, what we call total inability, is asserted. The immutability of God's predestination is asserted. God's saving will is restricted to the elect, and limited atonement is affirmed in the Council of Valence, the Synod of Valence. Now, there is a minor disagreement as to how to characterize the decision of the Council of Thusi, or Tusi, in 860, which was intended to officially, and did in some sense officially, end the debate. Genki speaks of its conciliatory formulas. Schaff and Lauterette call it a defeat of rigorous predestinarianism. Others call it ambiguous, a compromise. Whatever position one takes, one thing seems clear. The bottom line for Gottschalk's opponents was their fear that predestination undercut the sacramental system, the merit system of good works, and the ecclesiastical system which mediated salvation. Even strict Augustinians, including Gottschalk, were confused about these things. Whether in the councils the strict Augustinians were defeated, or whether these councils embodied a compromise, in the long run, it was this system of sacramentalism and merit and ecclesiastical authority, which emerged victorious. All right. Either by the outright defeat, I doubt that, but the outright defeat of strict Augustinianism, or by the compromise formulas of that council. D here, with regard to the legacy of Gottschalk, has to do with the precursors of Reformation. Precursors of Reformation. Until the Reformation, the semi-Augustinianism of Hincmar and the Augustinianism of Gottschalk would exist in tension together in the Catholic Church. Boving states that Augustinianism was the position of Scholasticism. I mean, I respect Boving, but that statement may be a little too generalized. Certainly some of them did teach the doctrine of predestination, but I'm not sure that you can say it's the position of Scholasticism. It certainly was the position of Thomas Aquinas, as well as Bradwardine, Wycliffe, Huss, and others, who followed it in Gottschalk's train. In fact, began to see some of the implications of strict Augustinianism vis-a-vis Catholic ecclesiology that Gottschalk had not clearly seen. Augustinianism was more and more at odds with essential Catholicism. It was neutralized in scholasticism by sacramentalism, legalism, hierarchicalism, but as it had incipiently in Gottschalk, it often led men to a rejection of these isms, especially here, note Wycliffe and Huss. The essentially alien character of Augustinianism to Catholicism is finally revealed in the Reformation. The major reformers were strict Augustinians, almost to a man. Certainly the three major ones were Calvin, Luther, and Zwingli. While the Council of Trent in 1563 explicitly rejected the doctrines of limited atonement and perseverance, and vaguely worded articles attacked absolute predestination. We may note some remarkable historical parallels by way of conclusion to this treatment of Gottschalk. First, we may observe that Augustine holds a relation to Catholicism similar to that of Luther to Lutheranism in the matter of predestination. Just as later Lutheranism, under the spell of Melanchthon, retreated from the clear and strict Augustinianism of Luther, as he spelled it out in De Servo Arbitrio, the bondage of the will, so also Catholicism retreated from Augustine's views of grace and predestination. Remarkably, both did it while continuing to profess admiration for these men. So Lutheran said, we love Luther. They just didn't understand what he said about the matter. Just as Catholics loved Augustine, but couldn't believe that he really taught irresistible grace. Remarkably, as I said then, both did it while continuing to profess admiration for these men. Further, both did it in remarkable ignorance of the views of these men. The second remarkable historical parallel is this. The views of sin and grace developed in the early church and debated within medieval Catholicism emerge as the distinct positions of the different churches or segments of the Reformation. So what you have is this conglomeration of different views within the medieval Catholic Church, and at the Reformation, all these views kind of split out into their own distinct churches, if you will. Pelagianism is and becomes clearly the teaching of Socinianism. Semi-Pelagianism is embodied in Arminianism and Wesleyanism. Semi-Augustinianism is embodied in Lutheranism, long term, after Luther, and Augustinianism is embodied in Calvinism. Of course, with the Reformation as well, the last strict Augustinians are defeated with the Jansenist in Roman Catholicism, and their doctrine becomes, take your pick, a combination of semi-Pelagianism and semi-Augustinianism. As Schaff states, the practical difference between the Catholic semi-Augustinianism and the heterodox semi-Pelagianism is, as already remarked, very small. They are twin sisters. They virtually ignore predestination, lay the main stress on the efficacy of the sacramental system of the historical church as the necessary agency for regeneration and salvation. The Lutheran system, as developed in the formula of Concord, is the evangelical counterpart of the Catholic semi-Augustinianism. It retains also its sacramental feature, baptismal regeneration and the Eucharistic presence, but cuts the root of human merit by the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Calvinism is a revival of Augustinianism, but without its sacramental and sacerdotal checks. Arminianism, as it developed in the Reformed Church of Holland and among the Wesleyan Methodists and held extensively in the Church of England, is an evangelical counterpart of semi-Pelagianism and differs from Lutheranism by teaching a conditional election and freedom of the will sufficient to accept as well as reject the universal offer of saving grace. Well, that concludes our second lecture.